There's an old saying, isn't there? I dare say you've heard it. Man proposes, God disposes. And what it means, of course, in essence, is this. Man has his own ideas about what he's going to do and what course his life is going to take and where he'll be at this point and where he'll be at that time and what the issue and outcome of everything will be. Man proposes, makes his plans. But he finds again and again that it is God who disposes. Again and again he finds spanners in the works, crooks in the lot, and the things that man thought he had just laid out so perfectly in this straight line that was always going to take him sort of at every station along the line to wherever he wanted to go, it didn't turn out quite like that. In fact, often maybe it didn't turn out anything like that. Because God's disposing of the events in our lives often has a very different outcome in things small and great from our proposings with regard to our life. Man proposes, God disposes. Maybe an old saying, but it ranks surely as one of the most forgotten things in our day, when, by and large, and on so many counts, man is very full of himself and has little time for and gives little place to God. Certainly, if you observe how so many carry on in life in these days, man seems to be the one, and God at best just gets an occasional peep in. Well, this truth that however much man proposes, yet ultimately it's God who disposes, is the truth that Jeremiah is acknowledging in our further text from his prophecy this morning. We are to take Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. Jeremiah 10 at 23. Where Jeremiah says this. O Lord. See, he addresses himself to God. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. We'll call the message Directing Our Steps. And what's going on here, just to set the context, is this. Jeremiah has just, in the course of this chapter that we read earlier, he has had to utter a prophecy of divine judgment coming upon the people. Just back up one verse from our text. Behold, the noise of the bruit. That's a strange word, isn't it? We don't quite know where that came from in the old words, but it means something along the lines of tumult. And it links with commotion, which comes later on in the verse. Behold, the noise of the tumult is come, and a great commotion out of the north country, to make the cities of Judah desolate, a den of dragons. There is going to be an army. There is going to be an enemy, whom God, even God, is sending against his people from the north country. And the result will be that the cities of Judah will be desolate, and like a den of dragons. In historical terms, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon was about to come and carry the people off into exile. That was going to be a most shocking and solemn event for the people of God. And it might have appeared at the time to all and sundry when they heard the prophecy, and all the more when that which was prophesied took place. It might have appeared to all and sundry that Nebuchadnezzar was actually this man, this great emperor, that he was in control of the destinies of God's people. It might seem from the news bulletins as if God's people were in the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. That Nebuchadnezzar was the one who said what was doing. Indeed, Nebuchadnezzar very likely thought these sort of thoughts about himself. But if he did, then that's where he was wrong. The truth is that in this, Nebuchadnezzar was not doing his own thing at all, very far from it. Rather, if we may put it this way, he was doing God's thing. By which we mean he was the instrument of God at that time, because God will raise up and put down who he likes, when he likes, for what purposes he likes. Nebuchadnezzar was the instrument of God at that time to carry out the divine will for chastising the idolatrous and rebellious nation. And Jeremiah, sometimes referred to as the weeping prophet, though he wasn't weeping all the time, although there is much judgment in his prophecy, there is much grace also. But Jeremiah, for all that he's sometimes called the weeping prophet, had the solemn and in some ways you might say the thankless task of declaring to the people, if only they would hear, that these things were going to be. And Jeremiah's great consolation in all of this, as he comes in our text, verse 23, and the verses that follow, to plead for the soon to be exiled people. Jeremiah's great consolation in all of this is that Nebuchadnezzar, he is not the kingpin in this at all. Rather, God is over it all. And so he comes as a believer before God, as a prophet before God. Jeremiah comes before God in our verse 23. He addresses himself to God with these words, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. Now, our text does two very important and very necessary things which we need to understand and observe carefully. Let me tell you right at the beginning what these two things are. First of all, our text puts man in his place by showing us what man cannot do. And then secondly, our text puts God in his place by demonstrating to us what God alone does do. So these two things and their application are to take our attention. May the Spirit of God bless the message to us. First of all about our text, brethren and friends, it puts man in his place. That's the first thing that it does. It puts man in his place. And man continually needs to be put in his place because he is quick to forget his place and to claim for himself and to give to himself a place which is not his at all. Man needs in particular to be put into his place over the matter of what it is not in himself to do. Jeremiah uses this phrase, doesn't he? I know that the way of man is not in himself. And man needs continually to be reminded of that which it is not in himself to do, to accomplish. even though he often thinks and acts as if it is, he has to be reminded that it isn't. And here's an absolutely classic case in point. In fact, Jeremiah underscores this truth of putting man in his place as we see the link between the two parts of the text. He says to God, "O Lord, first, I know that the way of man is not in himself." So he states the truth and then he underscores it and develops it by adding, "It is not in man that walks to direct his steps." Notice with interest, friends, these two words, way in the first half and steps in the second. By way, the way of man, we may understand our whole life, lifestyle, set, attitude, thoughts, philosophy, as it were, about life, including all its issues and outcomes, all our yesterdays, all our todays, and all our tomorrows. Whereas steps, that speaks of all our movements and moments, all our twists and turns. We might see the distinction, but the companionship between these two words, way and steps, by putting it this way. Way is comprehensive. It embraces the whole of our life. Steps is particular. It gathers up the details of our life. And it's not in man. That is, it's not possible for man. It's not the position of man. It's not the potential of man. It's not in the power of man either to govern his own way or direct his own steps. And one of the hearts of human folly is not to realize this. Because, of course, man, left to himself, thinking his own thoughts, dreaming his own dreams, chasing his own ambitions, trying to make his own plans and looking to achieve his own goals, man doesn't see it like this at all, that his way is not in himself and that it's not in man that walks to direct his steps. Let me just remind you of our text last week. Glance back to 9:23. "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise glory in his wisdom." Yet that's the very thing the wise does do. "Neither let the mighty glory in his might." The very thing that the mighty does do. "Let not the rich glory in his riches." But the very thing that the rich does do. And God had to come through his prophet and say, don't do it. Wise one, don't glory in your wisdom. Glory in the all-wise God. Mighty one, don't glory in your might. Glory in the mighty, strong, glorious God. Rich one, don't glory in your riches, which are here today, gone tomorrow. But glory in the God of exceeding riches and abundance and fullness and blessedness. Goes on in the next verse, doesn't he? "Let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me." And we took that last time. And it links in with our text, because here's man's natural way. Glorying in himself. For one it's wisdom, for one it's strength, for another it's riches, and for others it's countless other things. But it boils down to me glorying in me. Me boasting about me. That's the way of man, isn't it? There's human nature in its unchanging character throughout all history and through all the generations laid bare. Man at the centre of his own picture. Man at the focus of his own life. Man at the hinge of his own purposes. But, back to this morning's text. Here's the reminder. However much man can't see this, the fact is the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man that walks to direct his steps. Let's just say a word about man. All of us by nature, all mankind. Man is a strictly limited being. Or to be sure, man is a remarkable being. quite remarkable. Man is not, and never was, an animal. He didn't start on four legs until he stood straight enough to manage on two. Man didn't evolve, he didn't grow, he didn't develop out of something else. God, when he made man as a man, full-grown Adam. God, when he made woman as a woman, full-grown Eve. Gave them to one another in marriage in the Garden of Eden. Made in his own image, there in the perfection of paradise, bearing the image of God in righteousness, true holiness, nothing at all there in Eden to begin with, nothing at all between, nothing coming between God and Adam and Eve. God, if we may put it this way, intensely enjoying Adam and Eve, whom he had made in his own image. Adam and Eve, whom God had made in his own image, intensely enjoying God. Fellowship at its richest, deepest, highest that could ever be conceived. But then even despite the fall, even despite the fall of man into sin, Adam falling into sin with Eve and bringing all of the rest of us with them into the fallen state, even despite the fall, man remains a remarkable being. So remarkable that man is completely unlike all the rest of God's creation, because we are still as much as ever made to know and to glorify and to enjoy God. And that's what we're called to do in the gospel, when we are saved from our sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to know and to enjoy that fellowship with God, that which was lost in Adam is regained with further abundance in Christ. So man, even after the fall, remains a remarkable being and quite unlike anything else or anyone else, as it were, that God has made. Yet still man remains a strictly limited being. And we can express that strikingly just in these two ways, in these two statements. Man can know so much, he can understand so much, he can do so much, yet at the same time, man can only know so much. He can only understand so much. He can only do so much. You've got the difference that I intend between those two statements, haven't you, in the nuance of the speech. In one sense, here is man, so remarkable. He can do so much, so very much. I say, he is unlike anything in all creation. But for all that man can do so much, at the same time he can only do so much. Got it? And our text demonstrates this by putting man clearly in his place. For all that he can understand, for all that he can know, for all that he can do in his remarkable nature, still the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. So, enough on that for the time being. The first thing our text does is it puts man in his place. The second thing that it does is it puts God in his place. I put it reverently and carefully when I put it like that. It puts God in his place. For God continually needs to be put in his place as well, for this reason, that man would rob God on every side of his glory. In exalting himself, man dethrones God. Man needs to be brought low. God needs, as it were, to be lifted up and highly exalted. Man's place is down, God's place is up. And men forget, or sometimes deliberately and defiantly refuse to acknowledge, what God alone can and does do. And once more, here in our text is a classic case in point, because Jeremiah here, by clear implication, in saying, I know that the way of man is not in himself, it is not in man that walks to direct his steps, Jeremiah clearly, by implication here, is telling us that the way of man is with God, in God's hands. And whilst it is not in man that walks, yet it is with God. It depends on God for the direction of man's steps. He's pointing us away from what man cannot do to what God alone does. Jeremiah is not being here what we call a fatalist. That is to say, he's not saying, well, what will be, that old phrase, how does it go, the old que sera, sera. He's not saying that there's nothing that we mortals can ever hope to do about anything that'll make the least bit of difference, so we'll just sit down and let what happens, happen. He's not saying that at all. Rather, he is acknowledging, O Lord, I know. He is acknowledging what is only true of God, that it is not in man, but it is in God and with God to direct our steps. He's turning our focus away from us to God. God governs all things to his praise. God fulfills his purposes for us. God, who rules in and from the heavens, does always those things which are holy and just and righteous in his sight. What is not in man in this vital matter of our way and our steps, where is it? It's in God, gloriously in God, securely in God, constantly in God. So yes, here in the Jeremiah 10 context, as we saw, a terrible, an unthinkably terrible event was about to happen to God's own people. To God's own people. Notice. But it drives Jeremiah to God, to the offended God, to the chastising God, to the just and righteous God. It drives Jeremiah to God, with whom it is to direct the way and the steps of man. It drives, I say, Jeremiah to God. And there he pleads for the people, identifying himself utterly with them, making their sins his own, their griefs his own, their fears his own, their punishments his own. As one preacher on Jeremiah has put it, with regard to the prophet, he casts himself upon the providence and merciful justice of God. So then, beloved, we've caught some glimpse, I trust, of how our text does these two very important and necessary things that we spoke of at the beginning. First, it puts man in his place. Then it puts God in his place. But seeing this, what are we to do with it? In other words, what is the application of the doctrine? Well, we've got here, first of all, a word of warning. A word of warning. Let me make bold to put it on the more personal level. Don't imagine that you can run your own life. That's the heart of the word of warning of the text. It's a word to us each. It's a word to all mankind if they would but listen. Don't imagine that you can run your own life. And if anyone says, why not? Why can't I? Well, here are at least two reasons to be going on with. Reason number one. Don't imagine that you can run your own life, because quite simply, you can't do it. If you try, you're attempting the impossible. There's far more for each of us to each of our lives than any of us can ever possibly hope to run. And a second reason for not imagining that you can run your own life is this. Not only can you not do it, but this, it's not yours anyway to run. It doesn't belong to you. Our lives are not our own. We have our lives from God, whether this be acknowledged by a person or not. We have our lives from God. He gives us, that great text in the Acts of the Apostles declares, life, breath, and everything we have. I don't know about you, beloved, but it always strikes me with regard to that phrase, he gives us life, breath, and everything else. Doesn't really leave anything out, does it? It's all there, under life, breath, and everything else. Can you think of anything that's missing there? Seems to me it's all in. And so, don't imagine that you can run your life. Well, because you can't anyway. It's not in you. We haven't got it about us to do it. But our lives are not ours to run anyway. God it is who must direct your steps, as you come to him continually in prayer, as you walk day by day in his company, seeking to be close to him and not allowing anything in that creates a gulf or a tension, as you wait upon him in his word and ask for the Holy Spirit to be your teacher and your leader and guide in the scriptures. And as you seek to do those things which please him, you must see and acknowledge, dear believer, that you are the Lord's. You remember how Paul puts it famously and most attractively in Romans 14. For none of us lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. So what business have we got thinking about running our own lives? Saying what goes. That lovely word of Paul to the Colossians, do you remember it? Our life is hid with Christ in God. Not ours to run. A word of warning. You know how so many talk, don't they? Individuals talk, families talk, governments talk, nations talk, sadly occasionally even churches talk. Can we fix it? Yes, we can. Can we get ourselves out of this mess? Of course we can. Can we achieve everything that we set ourselves to? Don't even ask. Without question we can. Now, this carnal manner, this deceived manner of thinking can even get applied to salvation. Can I be saved from my sins? Yes, I can. When I choose, where I choose, how I choose. But it isn't like that at all. So a word of warning. Then, secondly, and distinct from the word of warning, there is a word of caution. A word of caution. And it's this. Although it is with God, and not of you to direct your steps, to rule your life, and to show you and to lead you in the way that you should go. Although for each of us it is with God and not with ourselves, the word of caution is this. Don't blame your sins, and don't blame your detours of disobedience upon God. In other words, don't say by way of excuse, well, it's not in me who walks to direct my steps. I'm in the Lord's hand. minds. So it's not my fault that I sin. It's not my responsibility that every now and again I go off and do my own thing and transgress God's commandments, grieve His Holy Spirit and so on. Don't blame me. Don't look at me like that. God let me do it. God led me into it. You might think to yourself, well, no one would ever talk like that. Trouble is, some do. Some do. Commit some transgression, some sin, even adultery. Blame it on God. It's been done. And no doubt for other things as well as for adultery. Not in me. I'm in the Lord's hands. Oh, beloved. I know precisely who bears 100% plus responsibility for all my sins in the Christian life. And here I am. Every detour into disobedience that I've ever made, every path of unholiness that I've ever trod, my fault entirely. And it's the same with all of us, beloved. We're not here to have a mutual confession as such, but it's, perhaps we are. It doesn't hurt though, we come to confess our sins before God. Just trying in as clear-cut manner as I can to say that, yes, word of warning, our lives are not our own. Let's not try and seek to run them for ourselves. It is not in we who walk to direct our steps. God is our director. But my sins are my sins. And my detours and disobediences and transgressions and iniquities and unholinesses and rebellions and unbeliefs, they're all a filthy bag of them. They're mine. God is not to be blamed for one of them. And beloved, it's the same with us all. So how carefully we must go. How particularly we must walk. You remember what was said to that choice Puritan minister, wasn't it? Who was it? Richard Rogers of Wethersfield, I think. I think it was him. And somebody went up to him and said on one occasion, meaning to speak respectfully, he said, I think very highly of you, Mr. Rogers. But I do have this problem with you. You are too precise. So old Rogers replied to him, ah, well, you see, he said, I serve a precise God. And so we do. Not one who says, do as you please and blame it on me. But walk in the way of holiness, of the commandments, of blessedness, of the narrow way that I have set you upon and lead you forth on. And seek not to turn aside either to the right hand or to the left. A word of warning, a word of caution, reminding us of how carefully we must walk, how particularly we must proceed, how precisely we must believe. And never blame our sins and shortfalls upon the Lord, but come and confess them and seek pardon and forgiveness. A word of warning, a word of caution, and then to close up, a word of blessing. A word of blessing. And it's one which incorporates all manner of encouragement and comfort. It holds within it the great divine cordial of Romans 8. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. It reminds us of the matchless words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 7. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? It persuades us of the truth which touches at the very heart and character of our God's beings and ways, as we have it in Psalm 145. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. And it assures us with regard to it being well for us and with us as we walk with the Lord, as we have it in Jeremiah 42. We will obey the voice of the Lord our God, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. So you see, there is great blessing in this, us being in our place where we should be, God being in his place where he should be, the all things for good, the only good things from God, the assurance of God's holiness and righteousness in all his ways and dealings with us, and this lovely promise that it will go well with us when we walk in obedience to the things of God. Jeremiah is not saying to us here that we'll always understand the Lord's directing of our steps. Many a time his directing of your steps will appear to you very mysterious. There'll be some times, without a doubt, when God's directing of your steps may appear to you absolutely contrary to your best good. But that can never be. Mysterious? Yes. Contrary? Never. God does not deal contrarily with us. So, beloved, let us say with Jeremiah, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his steps. Bring your life in all its days and all its months and all its years, in all its ups and all its downs, in all its joys, in all its sorrows, in all its health, in all its poorliness, in all its calms, in all its fears, in all its past, its present and its future. Bring it all before you. Bring it all. Cast yourself upon the Lord your God, and be ever found fleeing to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we possess all things. Amen.